Please open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Genesis. Today we will study verses 1 to 8. You'll find it on page 6 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6. Moses writes, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand clearly the teaching of Genesis 6, 1 to 8. But Lord, we pray as well that we would come to know you better and know ourselves better, and that we would realize that that which Noah found is what we need. We need to be saved by the grace that you so abundantly give, and we pray for it now in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 4, verse 1 to Genesis 6, verse 8 provides essential material about the world that existed before the great flood. And yet these chapters and these verses give us more than just information, interesting tidbits about former times. What we have here in the Bible's record of what is called the antediluvian world, the world before the flood, what we have here is a microcosm of the entirety of human history. We have on a small scale that which will be mirrored on the larger scope of all history. After the fall of mankind, we found that the human race was split in a great division between the ungodly, the line of Cain, which reveled in worldly things and attainments and the misuse of them. But then on the other hand was the line of the godly. We saw that there was Seth and those who began to call upon the name of the Lord. There are two humanities. And here at the beginning of Genesis 6, we have the introduction not only of Noah. In fact, Noah here serves as the epilogue to the, this is actually the conclusion of the account of the line of Seth. The Noah story properly begins in the next section. But we do meet Noah, but mainly we see the phenomenon of a ripening of sin, the spread of depravity, until God decides to cleanse the world in judgment. Now, all of these themes dominate our own era of history. There are likewise today two humanities. There is the world and unbelief and sin, and there's the church, which is called to godliness and has the power of the life of God, and evil is spreading until the judgment will come. You know, it's Jesus himself who made the connection between that ancient world and our world before his second coming and the final judgment. Jesus said, "For as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be again in the coming of the Son of Man." Matthew 24:37. Well, that certainly highlights the value of our study of these verses. Now, the opening section of Genesis 6 contains and begins with what may be the single most contested verses in the entire book of Genesis. Now you say, "Pastor, we've had some really contested verses." Well, wait till you read these. Verses 1 to 2, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Now, the challenge is to rightly identify who are these sons of God and what exactly was their sin? Now, there are a number of theories, but I will give you the two main and primary answers. One approach holds that these verses speak of sins committed by males of the godly line of Seth. The other view holds that the sons of God are fallen angels who impregnated human daughters. Now, according to the first view, Genesis 6, 1-2, sees Sethite men marrying ungodly women from the line of Cain. And instead of prioritizing fidelity and spiritual character and godliness, they were motivated, you're going to find this hard to believe, the men were motivated by outward beauty and lust. Something we have ourselves familiarity with. And the result of this was a corruption of the holy remnant and, of course, the assimilation of them into the world through these marriages, these unwise and ungodly marriages based upon lust, so that they're assimilated outward until there is virtually no line of Seth left. In the end, the only righteous man existing is Noah. Now, let me say that there are very strong considerations in favor of this position, which may very well be right. And the first question raises the concern about the whole idea of angels mating with human women. In Luke 20, verses 35 and 36, Jesus indicates that angels, the holy angels, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, John Calvin takes up that statement by Jesus and he uses strong language to say that the angelic view is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity. And it is surprising that learned men should have been fascinated by ravings so gross and prodigious. I think we may safely number Calvin in the non-angel position based upon that assessment, because it is prima facie absurd. What's wrong with you? Now, what's interesting is if you track the history of interpretation, both in the Old Testament times among Jewish scholars and in the New Testament era in the church, the early interpretation consistently held the angelic view. And then later on, it turned to where the Sethite view was the primary position, mainly because of this inability to see how angels could mate with human women. Now, secondly, we have this expression, the sons of God, which has to be admitted is normally used not of men but of angels. And yet the argument is made that given the context of Genesis 4:6, you have the line of the godly, they're the ones who call upon the name of the Lord, why can't they be called the sons of God? And so that would therefore be the line of Seth, and again, they foolishly married the daughters of man, that would be the Cain line. Now, I think the most significant factor in favor of the Sethite view is the way that it fits the overall context of Genesis 4 and 6. And I think it's helpful to see this. These chapters, again, Genesis 4 to 6, highlight that there's two humanities in the world. They're contrasted, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And in this regard, we should note that what's going on in Genesis 6 is still it's an extension of the genealogy in Genesis 5. The account of Noah really begins at verse 9, as I've said. Now, chapters 4 and 5 show that the world has a line of the ungodly and the line of the godly. But now, what causes the flood? What is the spread of evil? Why, it's because the line of Seth has been assimilated into the ungodly world. I hope we realize that that is a great temptation and a great threat facing the church at all times, but certainly facing the church today. I would go so far as to say that accommodation with the world is the primary strategy of many evangelical churches. Why? Because we evaluate success in worldly ways. The ABCs of church success, attendance, buildings, and cash, they're all three good things, but they're not the end-all, be-all. There are ungodly ways of getting those, and it matters how you get, what kind of numbers they are, and that kind of thing. But the watchword today is, go along, let's make the world feel comfortable here. Why can't we do it their way? And the danger is that where the church is designed by God to exert a shaping influence on the world, I think we have to say the opposite's going on today. I've often said the institution most failing America today is the evangelical church and pulpit, which is teaching the tunes of the world, mainly lifestyle training, prosperity gospel, promising you lots of money, not proclaiming the judgment of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. How is the world supposed to know when we are accommodating ourselves to them? Well, that's what was going on here then. And interestingly, the New Testament says that this is what's going to happen at the very end before Christ comes. Jesus says in Matthew 24:5 that there will be false Christs and many will follow them. In 2 Thessalonians 2, which we studied a few years ago, Paul speaks of a great apostasy in which the church is secularized. This seems to fit the context of Genesis 4, 5, and 6 very well. The corruption of the line of the godly through intermarriage becomes so pronounced until only Noah is left and God judges the ungodliness of the world to cleanse it of sin. Well, if that is the right take of this, and I think it very well might be, what's the application? Well, I think it's very clear. We see here the importance, first, of not accommodating the world, not assimilating outward, but particularly with respect to the institution of marriage. We have here the importance of godly marriages for the promotion and the advancement of the faith. And particularly we have men here are told to prioritize spiritual faithfulness, godliness, biblical character over the outward sensual appeal of women. Now, I would never deny that sexual appeal is part of a marital union. I would appeal to the book of Song of Songs, for instance, which clearly has that in view. And we are not, a platonic marriage is not a biblical marriage. But very often I'll have young men, and these are, I don't have any particular recent conversation in mind. I actually have someone from years before, but they would say, well, Pastor, you know, I'm looking for the prettiest girls, and among that group, what I'm going to do is I'm going to select the more godly of the group. My advice is to reverse the procedure. And I mean this, if you really want to be wise, why don't you select the godliest women, the ones who most show Christian character, the ones who will fulfill the things that Proverbs talk about, the things that actually count when you're like raising children together and your faith is being promoted, and then out of that group, ask out the one that you think is most attractive. I'm not saying attraction, by the way, the same goes the other way. I'm not saying attraction means nothing, but the problem here is that sensual appeal is everything. What a sad thing that many single Christian women feel that the thing that will get them attention to the men in the church, the eligible single men in the church, is not Christian character, but the outward things of lust that the world appeals to. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the women of our church felt that what really would get them attention and approval is godliness and character and a commitment to the Lord? What a fine thing that would be. Well, the problem here is not marriage, it's not sex. The problem, according to John Murray, is that their failure to remember that in marriage we are not to please worldly and fleshly impulses, but to seek wedlock that promotes the interests of godliness. In wedlock, we must preserve the line of demarcation between the people of God and the ungodly world and have respect to the unity of faith and the bond of peace that will ensure godly nurture. Well, surely the dreadful consequences, if these are Sethite marriages with Canaanite women, it highlights the importance and sanctity of marriage among God's people. Listen to John Calvin. He urges that marriage is a thing too sacred to allow that men should be induced to it by the lust of the eyes. Now, marriage, therefore, is not a missionary endeavor, and that means dating is not a missionary endeavor. People will say, well, we'll just date. No, that's how you end up married. The question is, are we willing to commit ourselves in the most important areas of our lives? And the Bible is very clear that marriage is to be a holy union between a man and a woman, both of whom are joined to God through faith in Christ and are committed to glorifying Him and honoring together, that they have a shared calling to the Lord. That's not my opinion. Paul states it very clearly. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Of what fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Well, that is one way to understand the sins of the sons of men with the daughters, the sons of God with the daughters of men. Now, the other understanding sees these sons of God as fallen angels, demons, who lusted after women and married them. In fact, verse 4 elaborates, the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Now, I noted earlier that this expression, sons of God, can be used about godly people, men. And yet the most clear and direct references in the Old Testament use this expression, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, not to men, but to angels, to the angelic court that stands before God in heaven. A clear parallel is seen in Job 1, verse 6, Job 2, verse 1 as well. But Job 1, 6 says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, unquestionably, that is referring to an assembly of angels. Interestingly, it included both the holy angels and the fallen angels. And you'll find similar references in Psalm 29:1, Psalm 89:7. Often our English version will say angels or divine beings, but the Hebrew text says the sons of God. The normal usage is angelic beings. Now, while it is possible that sons of God refers to the Sethites, I think that Gordon Wenham is right that that is at least an obscure way of expressing such an idea. If what he really meant was the Sethites and the Canaanites, he was not that clear about it using that terminology. Well, what then about this claim that angels, as spirits, cannot engage in sexual activity with humans? Well, one answer is that angels, in many times in the Bible, we see them taking on human properties. Of a variety. They will eat. They will have human bodies. They will be almost indistinguishable from men. And so it is not clear why that sexuality would be excluded from them. Now, in this respect, it's noteworthy that in the Bible, angels are given gender. They are not androgynous. They are not amorphous. They have a gender. And guess what? It's the exact opposite of what the Christmas ornaments show. I confess, here's a pet peeve of mine. Every Christmas I look for angels that are biblical angels, which means that they are male. And yet they're all female, all these angelic female. I'm not against women angels. It's just biblical angels, Michael, Gabriel, they're all male. They have gender. They have a sexual identity in that sense, and that fits the idea that the evil angels would lust after women. Derek Kidner writes, I think helpfully, the craving of demons for a body that is evidenced in the Gospels offers at least some parallel for this hunger for sexual experience among the demons. Well, what about Jesus saying that the holy angels do not marry or bear children? He does say that, but he does not say it's because they cannot do so. He says that they do not do so, and there's no reason why the evil angels would not be seen as crossing that line. In short, the objection that angels cannot engage in sexual relations with human women, that is not a proof, that is rather a presupposition. It is very possible that this is, in fact, a passage which shows that very thing taking place. I think perhaps the most potent objection to the angelic interpretation is that if that's the case, what we have here is that the sins are being committed by angels, but they're not the ones being punished, but mankind is being punished. And it would seem that it would be, have to be humans who are the sons of God committing the sins, because they're the ones who are punished. John Murray writes, if the sons of God were angels, we should expect some intimation of them being judged. Now, one answer to that is that there is no indication in the text that the women were objecting to this situation. It apparently seemed advantageous both to ungodly fathers and their daughters that these would be good unions, abominable though they were. These were impressive spouses, and that would explain God's judgment on mankind. Let me give you another objection to the angelic view, and that is that it has us incorporating the crassest kind of pagan myths and importing them into the Bible. That is an argument that is often made. And the statement is made that you have these pagan legends. If you study Greek mythology, you have gods, dating and marrying and having lovers with human women, and you'll have the same thing in ancient Near Eastern ones. I think what really you see is one thing that you observe with almost all of the pagan creation myths is that they have a general, although corrupted, correspondence to the actual history in the Bible. The Great Flood is a great example. They all have flood myths. Now, why is that? Not because the Bible is embracing their myth, but because there was a flood. And they remember the flood and they don't have it right. It's corrupted. It may very well be that here is a case where these myths reflect the very perversions that took place in Genesis 6. Now, most pre-Christian Jewish interpreters believe that God did, in fact, judge and punish these angels for their sin of taking the daughters of men. This is recorded specifically in a book called First Enoch. Now, that's an apocryphal book, a document. It dates from around 300 BC. And First Enoch provides elaborate details on the fallen angels and how they organized themselves and what their names were and how many women they took and all of that. And then it also goes on to show that they were convicted by God and that they were cast into hell. They were bound awaiting final judgment. In fact, the influence of that view, very common among the Jewish interpreters, is seen in the fact that the Septuagint, that is the Old Testament Greek translation by the Jewish scholars, it translates the word sons of God simply as angels, and there was a sense that they were judged. Now you say, well, what does that tell us? First Enoch is a non-biblical book. It's likely to have all kinds of error, maybe wildly in error. I admit that, except that in this case, it seems to be corroborated by two New Testament passages. One of them is 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 to 5. 2 Peter 2, 4 to 5. Peter's warning against the final judgment, and he says this, that since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. And he goes on to talk about Noah escaping from the flood. Now, I admit, that is not certain that he's talking about what Enoch described, but he is talking about angels sinning, being cast into hell shortly before Noah's flood. There seems to be a fair correspondence there. Now, let me go to the second passage because it takes it even further. And that is Jude verses 6 to 7. You know, there's only one chapter in Jude. Verses 6 to 7. Not only leaks these angels, fallen angels, to Noah's flood, but also says that the sin that they committed was comparable to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which likewise, he says, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Well, sometime before the flood, pretty close before the flood, angels for a great sin were judged and they were cast in darkness awaiting the final judgment. And that sin was analogous to the sin of homosexuality. It was a perverse crossing of lines. Now, that does not prove that this is what he's talking about, but it certainly fits the idea that angels engaged in sex with human daughters in the time before Noah's flood. Well, in my judgment, the view that sees the sons of God as the Sethites who foolishly entered into mixed marriages, that is actually the stronger of the two views because of the way it fits the context. But here I think I have to say that my judgment is wrong because the New Testament tells me how to interpret it. And I always have to submit my reasoning to the judgment of the Bible. The New Testament will give us the final word on the Old Testament. And in this case, while I admit it is not an absolutely certain interpretation, it certainly seems that the New Testament identifies the sons of God in Genesis 6 as fallen angels who sought to corrupt the human race by having children with women. Now, that raises what's the point of that? Why would they be doing this other than just their own sinful desires? How does that fit into the story? Well, I think one answer is that we can easily forget a player who has not been seen in the story recently, but played a major role earlier in the story. I am, of course, referring to Satan. Satan was in the garden, and he was a serpent, and he tempted Adam and Eve into sin, and they fell. And if you remember, God cursed the serpent, and he told them that there would be a child born through the woman. You shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head. Well, I certainly hope we don't think that Satan just took that lying down. Never one to stand still, he immediately tempted Eve's first son. I think she probably thought that Cain was the Messiah. Not so fast. Satan corrupted him into murdering his brother. But then God foils him by Seth, and he's got this whole line of the godly, and it's going forth in history. Chapter 5, there's generation after generation. They're heading forward. One of these, if somebody doesn't do something, one of these is going to be the Messiah. And so it seems that Satan's plan was to corrupt the entire race by the intermarriage of demons and human beings. The Savior could not be born of a demon-possessed mother. And so if Satan could infect the entire race, the Deliverer would not come. Now, what's the application here for us? Well, it's this, that we need to remember, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we are not waging war merely against flesh and blood. It's not merely special interest groups. It's not merely donors. It's not organizations, politicians, judges advancing the cause of ungodliness. There is a spiritual power behind it. It wasn't just Lamech and his three sons, and they're boastful and they're skillful and violent. No, there is demonic power operating behind the scenes. That is what is going on in our world. And what's Paul's application in that context? He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Do you think that you don't have to be strong? You can just coast along as a Christian and you're nice and safe in the church? You vastly underestimate the cunning and the power and the malice of our enemy. You know, if you're a true believer, it's true that Satan cannot cause you to lose your salvation, but he can certainly derail your usefulness by leading you into a foolish sin, and it never occurred to you that you might commit that sin, and then you're doing it. Why? You weren't prepared for it. You weren't wearing the armor of God. As Paul says, put on the armor of God. Be in your Bible. Be praying. Be applying your faith to your circumstances. Be avoiding temptations in a proactive way. Be strong in the Lord. Why? Because your enemy, Satan, Peter says, is like a roaring lion. We have a God who foils Satan's plan. He's going to foil this plan of Satan. And he will cleanse the world with the flood, removing the corruption of the human race. God will triumph over the devil. We triumph by holding fast to our faith in him and by walking according to his ways. How urgent is the priority that we do that? Well, Genesis 6, 3 to 8 tells of God's response to this great abomination in this demonic corruption of marriage and the human race. And there are two main responses to sin that make up the rest of the passage. And the first is this. God responds to this sin in wrathful judgment. He responds in anger and a resolution to judge. Looking down on the wickedness of the earth, God was grieved in sorrow for what man had become and what he'd entered into, and he resolved, verse 7, to blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Now, these are important verses because they tell us about God and about man in sin. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You say, haven't we heard that theme of God seeing and then pronouncing? Remember Genesis 1:31? The Lord God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. Well, now God sees what is happening on the earth, and it grieves and angers his holy soul. He sees it instead of multiplying in life and filling the earth with godliness, the exact opposite is taking place. Debauchery and violence. You know, people will say, they'll look at the terrible things happening, the crises, people dying, suffering, starving, and they'll say, you know, God's got a lot to answer for. And the biblical answer is, my friend, you have it exactly wrong. You have it exactly opposite. It is God who sees and looks upon the earth, and it is we who have a lot to answer for to him. In Genesis 6, the wicked spirit saw the daughters of men, and they saw that they were attractive. But God's seeing was by a different standard. He saw their lust as an unholy offense. Now, it's noteworthy in verse 5 how God describes what he sees in sinful mankind. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and this statement, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, first off, notice that God looks at the heart. He sees not merely the actions. He sees the sinful desires behind them. He sees the plots that are hatching in the mind that violates his law. It shows us that the whole idea that we can scam God, that we can fool him, that we can be successful hypocrites. I'll put up a false front while I'm really accomplishing something else. No, the Lord looks upon the heart. It is absurd to think that God will not see every sin of the hand and of the heart. And that explains why the flood would come. Calvin says it was such a prodigious wickedness that the earth was filled with it. It had to be cleansed away. Well, what Genesis 6:5 says about the world before the flood is not limited to that time. It's actually a universal statement of the human heart apart from the regenerating grace of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a relative sense in which we'll say, so-and-so's a good guy. You know, he's a really good man. She's a good woman. And we can talk that way, and as long as we know it's in a relative sense. But as soon as we start looking from God's standard of judgment, from his perfect law, that the truth is, and this is not him nitpicking, it's the truth that there is no one who's good. No, not one, says the psalmist. And Paul echoes it in Romans chapter 3, 9 and 10. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, there is a working biblical definition of the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. Every intention. Here is man in sin. How bad are we? Every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time. Now, we think particularly about how sin corrupts our supposedly good works. How selfish we are, or then proud. And we remember what Isaiah said. He said, we have all become like one who is unclean. Even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Isaiah 64:6. Well, I dare say in God's assessment of the human heart, we may rule out the Arminian doctrine of free will. Probably most evangelicals have been taught that we have free will. Within you lies the power to choose God. You've got to exercise your will, and you can do it. There's nothing stopping you from believing God and choosing God, except for what God says about us. Well, that would not be true if every thought of my heart was only evil continually. That describes the unregenerate man, but he does not, that person, whoever he is, does not have a free will. Is not free in his will and inclinations to choose God. Well, we've already emphasized that God saw this terrible sexual uncleanness that was on the earth. But we need to add that there was also alongside it a terrible violence. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty ones of old, the men of renown. Now, many interpreters see the Nephilim as the offspring of these demons with women. But the text merely states that the Nephilim were on the earth at the same time. Well, who are the Nephilims? Well, the name means fallen ones. There's only one other use of the term in Scripture. It's Numbers 13:33. There it refers to the giants, Goliath, for instance, who were living in Canaan, awaiting Israel. Now, we should not think that therefore those giants were demon spawn and they somehow escaped the flood. Even they were not tall enough to escape the flood. It's a comparison of the giants. They were these evil, violent fighter types, and people like that existed in the ancient world, and they were praised for it. They were mighty men, the men of renown. And that's why verse 11 is going to summarize by saying, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, I just want to point out, because you see it here, the importance of realizing that these two corruptions go hand in hand. Sexual indecency, the corruption of marriage and sexuality on the one hand, and violence on the other. Now, to be sure, human depravity spans the whole Ten Commandments. There's many other sins that are going on. And yet, when you see the spread of depravity in a culture, taking over a culture, it will usually be along these two axes. Sexual indecency together with violence. John Murray writes, "The indulgence of sexual vice in any form kindles the flames of passion, which break out in other directions, particularly in violence." Now, if you take this evil cocktail of sexual debauchery and prideful violence, you can chart the demonization of societies and cultures throughout history. You think of the Canaanites who were living in the Promised Land when the Israelites came and they drove them out. It was Baal worship with its fertility, cultic prostitution, and the debasement of sexuality together with a terrible dehumanization in violence. What about the Roman emperor in the first century, the time of the apostles, under Caligula, if you know anything about him, or under Nero, what do you have? You have a society that was horribly debauched and horrifically violent. Do we fail to note the same trends in post-Christian America? Now, if you really want to be trendy today as a cutting-edge movie, it's not enough anymore to show explicit scenes of a man and woman in sexual intimacy, which ought not to be used for entertainment, but you put them together, that's not enough anymore. Now there has to be sadistic violence of them on top of it. I was getting a haircut recently, and I was reading a book, and the poor young lady was asking about the book. I asked her if she read anything. She just told me she just finished 50 Shades of Grey. Her mother had given it to her. And I confess, I gave her a commentary on what I thought was the implications of that. That's what it takes to be popular today. Sexual debauchery together with violence. Lusty American males today fill their craving hearts with the twin lusts of pornography and violent video games and movies. R. Kent Hughes writes, "Video stores now rent movies filming animal attacks on actual people so that you can view the real thing, human beings be torn apart while you eat popcorn. Truly, it is a feast of demons." Well, it's not only, you see, the world prior to the flood that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So how does God respond to this when he sees it? Well, the answer is in verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. It grieved the heart of God. Now, to say that God experienced regret does not mean that God had to change his will because of man's sin, as if he was surprised by it. Some commentators take the Lord's regret here as a denial of the doctrine called the impassibility of God. It's a doctrine that states that God is not in himself subjected to an ebb and flow of feelings. Well, that must be true. God is an eternal God. For him, all time is a constant present. He cannot be surprised. He does not experience a succession of events. God dwells transcendently in the happiness of his perfect being. What a wonderful thought that is. And yet it is also true that God dwells immanently with our world. And it's in that respect that the Bible ascribes emotions to him. And it's precisely because God does not change in his own being that his response to wickedness on the one hand or obedience on the other is going to be the same. God's never going to wear down. Now, children think, if I just keep pushing, my parents will wear down. They'll change their mind. They'll change their attitude. No, God's never going to wear down. Why? Because he is unchangeable in his being. He's always going to respond consistently. And here, in speaking of God's regret, Moses employs an expression of human pain and sorrow, the purpose of which is to demonstrate the unchanging attitude of God to sin. Well, briefly, God responded to this revulsion with two resolutions. The first was to shorten the lifespan of mankind. You see this in verse 3. "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Remember those great long years of chapter 5? No longer. God is not willing to write blank checks to reward a sin. If you say, you know, I don't want God's Spirit in my life because that's going to inhibit my spirit, fine, but the life of God, the blessing of God goes without it. And we will see after the flood that the mean of years starts trending down right to around this number. Man's lifespan was reduced. But then most noteworthy is God's resolution in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. Now this idea of blotting out or wiping away is going to find expression in the great flood that occupies the chapters to come. And all non-marine life will be removed save Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark. H.C. Leopold writes, the gravity of the situation is made apparent by the severity of God's resolution to wipe out mankind. It had become so predominant in sin and so crass that God could cope with it only in judgment. And I dare say he has every right to do so. You know, people who have not reflected on the perfect nature of God and his glorious being and attributes are indignant. And we'll see that as we study Noah's flood. This will be a text of terror, they will say. Former evangelicals who are now liberal scholars will point to passages like this and say, this is really your God? A God who wipes everybody out? Is that the kind of God who you call a God of love? But you see, they fail to realize the indignation that God rightly has. A glorious wrath towards sin of this nature that makes catastrophic judgments so appropriate. And my friend, since mankind has not changed, our depravity has not improved since Noah's time, let's not waste any time judging God. What we need to do is we need to fear God's judgment on our own sin. You know, Peter picks up on this and he forewarns the final judgment and he says this, By the same word that once reserved the earth for water, the heavens and the earth now exist as stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. True as Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end. Well, it's because of God's unwavering wrath towards sin that verse 8 provides such a wonderful and welcome conclusion to this passage. God had one response. I said there were two responses. The first was he responded to evil with wrath and judgment. But praise the Lord, there is a second response. It is a response of God's grace towards his people. Here we have the final word on the world before the flood. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. See, here's the good news. There is grace from God for sinners who believe. And Noah spent his whole life in a world of evil. You may say, how am I supposed to be a believer in a world like this? Well, Noah's world was filled with debauchery and violence. They had demons impregnating women. That's very bad. But you see, there was grace for him. Together with sin and judgment, there was grace from God, and in that grace, he was saved. Now, don't be thinking that Noah was so much better than others. This tale does not say that, you know, he stands out because he had different inclinations. He was one without sin. No such person exists other than the Lord Jesus. We might get that impression from verse 9. It says he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. But that describes the result, not the cause of his salvation. Noah was a sinner, and the cause of his salvation and the outworking of godliness in his life was the grace of God toward him. Notice the language. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't achieve favor. He didn't earn favor. He didn't purchase favor. He found favor. Grace is the free gift of God towards, it was here towards Noah. Why? Because through him God would repopulate the earth. And in his life, the sinful nature of man would not have the last and defining word. Judgment would not be the last word. The last word would be grace, the free gift of saving grace. Well, Noah is going to launch a whole new series of episodes in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan in history. Mankind is going to survive because of Noah. And let's not forget the grander story. Because it's not merely the immediate offspring of Noah who are in view. It is the promise. It is the gospel seed. It is the Messiah who would come. It is not merely Noah's children who would pass through the flood and the ark. It was the seed that led to Jesus Christ. And this is why the genealogy of Seth comes to its conclusion in God's grace for Noah. Because what would Noah do? He would carry on the gospel legacy of the holy remnant. He would preserve the human race. And more importantly, the saving seed that would bear fruit in Jesus Christ. You know, one way you'll see this is when you look at the genealogies of Jesus. Because the genealogy of Seth really does not end in the coming of Noah. And if Jesus, we're told, was the son of Adam, he was the new covenant head who would fulfill the law. He's the son of David. He's the true king who sits on the eternal throne. And Jesus, Luke 3:36, is the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. You see, God did not allow Satan to corrupt the human race. God did not allow the promised Savior and that seed and offspring to be cut off. Let me put it this way. Noah found grace from God in order that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of the Virgin, would be born into the world and would die truly by that means to cleanse us of our sin. You know, the waters of Noah's flood did not actually cleanse the world of sin. It got rid of all the people. But the problem was that Noah and his family, having gone into the ark, they came out on the other side. And the sin just went out right with them. And it went on, and the story takes up again. The waters of the flood did not cure the world of sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ does cleanse us of our sin. John Flavel writes, "How deep is the pollution of sin that nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse it? All the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many tears as the drops of rain since the creation, would not be able to wash away a single sin. The same is true of the fires in the final judgment. They will not purify the flaming conscience from the last and least sin. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that truly and fully cleanses our sin." And it was ultimately for the sake of Jesus that Noah found favor in the Lord. It was for your sake that Jesus would live, that he would die to cleanse your sins. And that means that you, like Noah, may find favor in the Lord. And where will you find it? You will find it at the place where the blood of Jesus has cleansed us of our sin. You will find grace and favor by believing on Jesus, confessing your sins, being forgiven by his blood, all by the grace of God. And then you, like Noah, will experience a true cleansing of sin. And by that same grace, he will make you a righteous man. He will make you a godly woman. And then he will use you in a dark and deadly and condemned generation to shine the gospel light of salvation by the grace of God so that others will believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what has been an involved passage, but we thank you for the truth that shines through it. And help us to realize, Lord, that you are at work in the world and the gospel is the hope. Help us to lay hold of Jesus by a true and saving faith. And then, Lord, make us strong in your might. Cause us to be Christian men and women who count in our generation, not derailed by our enemy, but by your grace, being heralds of judgment and salvation, giving praise to you through the gospel of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.